I want to welcome those of you who are in our Refuge worship service, and I've already had the privilege of saying hello to those of you who are in the auditorium, and we're glad you're here this morning. Before we read our text this morning and take a look at two verses of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 9, let me take this opportunity to remind you that next Sunday and the following Sunday, we'll be having three services here at Emmanuel and not our typical four. Next Sunday morning, Christmas Day, and then New Year's Day, January the 1st, 2012, we'll have two auditorium services. This first one at 9 o'clock, and then one at 11 o'clock. And then we'll have one Refuge worship service at 11 o'clock. So our 9:30 Refuge, we're encouraging those of you who attend that service to come to our 11 o'clock Refuge. But for those of you who are listening in our Refuge Worship Center, we'll be having a worship service for you the next two Sundays at 11 o'clock. On New Year's Day, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's a special time as we begin the year. Sunday does not fall on New Year's Day or Christmas Day, but once every 6 or 7 years. And it's a great way to begin 2012. So we'd encourage you to come and be a part of that service. And then also, if you have come to faith in Christ but have never been baptized, on that Sunday morning, we will be hearing the testimonies of people who have had their lives changed by the power of God, and they will be baptized on New Year's Day. If you would like to be included in that group of folks who have never made their faith public before, this morning after our last worship service at 12 o'clock, Pastor Kevin will be meeting with those of you who may have an interest to make your faith in Christ known. Finally, it's the last 2 weeks of our year for our church in terms of our Jubilee year of 2011. And for the last 17 years in a row, we have met our church budget, and I think the Lord will allow us to do that again this year. But I met with two families this week who said that they wanted to help us with our new youth center. They want to remain anonymous, but they are giving $50,000 apiece for a total of $100,000. We already have collected about $50,000, and as you know, we're going to be paying cash, and we need to raise about $500,000 for our young people so that we can begin construction of our youth center the day school gets out in May, and it will take us throughout the summer. Our architect is going before the city with the plans coming up in about 3 or 4 weeks. We're going to get approval. Bids will be let. The church has already approved the process, and we'll begin in May. So if the Lord prospers you and blesses you, we make you no promises. We receive His goodness because of His grace, not our performance. But if you've been prospered and the Spirit leads you to give in this area at the end of the year, if you will, designate that for our youth center or to our budget. And I believe the Lord's going to use our ministry through Andy Wilkins and our associate youth pastor in the coming years as we reach more people for Christ. All right, Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll turn in your Bibles to two verses of Scripture, verses 13 and 14, and let's read them together. And Bobby, we might cut back just a hair on the monitors. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, this morning, we're going to look at those two verses of Scripture. Next Sunday, I'm going to show you what the ashes of a heifer are on Christmas Day, and I think you'll understand it's the greatest gift you've ever been given. But this morning, I want to talk about what it means for a conscience to be cleansed. And let me just say a word to those of you who heard me read those verses or you read them for yourselves and you're not quite sure what they mean. You will never fully appreciate the work of Christ until you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And many of you have avoided the study of the Old Testament because you think, I cannot understand it. Hebrews is a keystone to understanding what God is saying in the Old Testament. And let me just remind you of some of the things that are said about God's people in the Old Covenant. The Jews, the Hebrews, could become unclean ceremonially in many different ways. What that means is, if you were a Hebrew living in the Old Testament days, you could be barred from approaching the temple, the dwelling place of God, for several reasons. First, you touched a dead body, Leviticus 19. Second, you ate some foods that were forbidden by Yahweh. Third, you did something that violated the law of the covenant. Fourth, you had an infectious disease. All kinds of things could keep you from approaching the dwelling place of God, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you read about these things in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Joshua, the historical narratives, and as you're reading, you think to yourself, wow, that's so petty. I don't understand. Why would God do that? Why would God bar people from His presence because of infectious diseases or because they ate pork or they violated the Sabbath law? Why would He call them unclean for doing those things? Well, let me just remind you that everything in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Covenant. Everything you read about in the Old Covenant foreshadows our relationship with God through faith in His Son. For example, everything that caused a Hebrew in the Old Testament to become unclean pictures sin for me and you. For example, if you're here this morning and you struggle with sensualism, meaning your appetites are out of control, whether it's your appetite for sex or for food, whatever appetite that God has given you, which is always good, but you cannot control it. Sensualism is pictured in the Old Testament through the Old Covenant. Maybe you're here this morning and your struggle is with materialism. All of the things that made the Hebrews unclean in the Old Covenant pictured either sensualism in the New Covenant or materialism. People who want things and they want things now. The scripture calls this the lust of the eyes. Sensualism is the lust of the flesh. Maybe you've gotten yourself into debt because you want to keep up with the neighbors and you want the nicest cars and the biggest house. Maybe you struggle with gambling because you think to yourself, I want to provide for my wife nice things. And so you want things and you want them now and you gamble away the money that you earn because of your materialism. I don't know. All I'm saying is this, when you study the Old Testament, all of these ceremonial things that made the Hebrews unclean foreshadow the sins that you and I struggle with. What about egoism, bitterness, envy, pride? The Bible calls it the pride of life. You get upset because of the way people treat you because I deserve better. I don't deserve that. My point to you is this. The Old Testament foreshadows your struggle in picture form. And the problem is when people take the Old Testament too literally, they lose sight of the beautiful picture of what our sin does in separating us from God and what Christ does in bringing us reconciliation to God through His sacrifice. I'll give you an illustration of taking things way too literally. I'm dealing with some folks in the Southern Baptist Convention who think that women are not created in the image of God. They think that women are the glory of men. And what they say is, man was directly created in the image of God, but the woman came from the side of man, so that the woman, to be complete, must have a man. That's so silly. Someone would argue and say, oh yeah, but Eve came from Adam. Well, what they've lost sight of is that the reason God took Eve from the side of Adam is because she foreshadows how life is given to the church from the side of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you look at the Old Testament, you will see how God relates to us in Christ in the new covenant, because the old covenant foreshadows everything in the new. Now this morning, you have the old covenant in our text, verse 13. Then you have the new covenant in our text, verse 14. The old covenant says this: the blood of bulls and goats, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled makes them clean, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience to serve the living God? Three things I want you to see based around this theme. How can I have a conscience cleansed by God? Now listen to me very carefully. If you're here this morning and you are struggling because you have done something that brings you shame, you're here this morning and not everybody knows what it is that you're caught up in, but you know what it is, and you are deathly afraid that when other people find out, your relationship with those people will be damaged. Your conscience is bothered by your actions. Maybe it could be that you're here and your conscience is bothered, and because of that, you're hesitant of even singing, of praying, of coming to church, because in your mind you are battling. In your life you are battling with sins that defile you. Just like the Hebrews in the Old Covenant would find defilement in the areas that I described, here in the New Covenant, you and I also feel defilement, and it's through our sins. How do we have our conscience cleansed? How does it happen? Well, I want you to see three things. Number one, the blood of Jesus Christ is the only hope that you and I have for a cleansed conscience. Let me remind you, let me portray for you verse 13. How the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer cleansed the ceremonially defiled in the old covenant. Let me describe for you that process. When someone was defiled by their actions in the old covenant, they would bring a sacrifice to God. This first picture pictures here the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the people of God were used to bringing a lamb, a sacrifice. We've already described how for the entire nation of Israel, the high priest would bring a goat on the Day of Atonement. But individual families would bring lambs to the priest, and they would be sacrificed on the altar of the tabernacle. Later on, this next photograph shows you how David built the permanent temple. He made permanent the tabernacle in Jerusalem. This great temple was the place of worship for the Hebrews. And this was the sacrificial altar, where blood was spilled, where animals died. Bulls and goats gave their lives for the people of Israel. The high priest took the blood, and he stood before the curtain of God. Nobody could approach God in the old covenant but the high priest alone, and on the basis of the shed blood of a goat. And for himself, he brought the blood of a bull. He went behind the curtain and he sprinkled the blood on the altar of the covenant, and the Shekinah glory of God descended, and God communed with the high priest alone as the blood was applied to the altar on the Day of Atonement. We have seen throughout our study of Hebrews that this is a glorious picture of Jesus Christ dying at Calvary. When he died at the cross, the scripture tells us that he was the high priest offering himself for the people of God. So that now, this last photograph shows you, it is not a temple, it is not a ritual, it is not a priest you need, it is simply faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the old covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Not one jot nor tittle was done away with. Jesus fulfilled it all. Now the old covenant has been abolished. At his resurrection, God destroyed everything involving the old covenant, including the temple. He brought it to the ground. Why? Because you are made right with your Creator through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you come to faith in him. An amazing thing happens. We'll see this in the coming weeks. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now I realize we're living in a day when people hear of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and they think, oh, that's so archaic, that's so old. What kind of religion is that? We don't need that in our modern day. We do not need the blood of Jesus Christ, for heaven's sake. God forgives sinners because he's loving and he's merciful. God forgives sinners just because he chooses to forgive sinners. This idea that Jesus had to die, oh, I don't like that. Well, all I can say is take your argument up with God, because the scripture is quite clear. Without the shedding of blood, you will receive no forgiveness of your sins. Now, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. Because you have come to faith in Christ. You have put your trust in him. But now what I want to do is show you what the blood of Jesus Christ does to your conscience. Now follow me. A cleansed conscience is one where dead works are removed. Listen to the teaching of our text in Hebrews 9, verse 14. If the blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean could cleanse the ceremonially defiled Hebrew in the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This verse leads me to ask three questions. Number one, what is your conscience? Because that is what is being cleansed by the blood of Christ. What is your conscience? Well, let me define it for you. Conscience is the self-awareness of my relationship with God and with others. For example, if a man has no conscience, what that means is he does not care how his actions affect people, and he has no thought of how his actions affect his relationship with God. Zero. That's a dead conscience. Some don't have a dead conscience. They have a seared conscience. Seared means it's burned or it's scarred. They still might feel a little bit of the effects of their sin in terms of their relationship toward other people and toward God. But it's a dull feeling. It's there, but it's not sharp. But when the Holy Spirit begins to move in the lives of His people, He enlivens our conscience. He makes it sharp. In other words, one of the evidences that God is moving in your life is that you are more aware of your sins than ever before. One of the evidences that God has put His grace upon you is that what you do becomes a matter of sensitivity in terms of your relationship toward others and toward your Father. Which means that when the Spirit begins to work within us, we are far more sensitive to how we live than we used to be. If you're here this morning and you don't care, God has never gotten a hold of your life. But if you care about the fact that your anger harms your kids, if you care about the fact that your sexual addiction hurts your family, if you care about your struggles in this life affect your relationships, it's a sign that God is moving in your life. But here's the problem. Once you start caring because the Spirit of God is moving, you're still going to mess up. You're still going to become defiled. Any man who tells you, any woman who says, "I am without sin," is a liar. The truth is not in him. All of us will continue to struggle with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life until the day we die. And I remind you that even in the Old Testament, there were times when the Hebrews did not wish to become ceremonially unclean, but they couldn't help touching a dead body. Death was all around them. And any time they touched it, they were unclean. There will be times in your life where you have absolutely zero intention to defile yourself with sin, and you will defile yourself. It's what Paul said in Romans. You know, I found that I end up doing the very thing I don't wish to do, and that which I want to do, I cannot do. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? My point to you is this. Being a Christian is not being perfect. Being a Christian is being sensitive to your imperfection. Now, the question becomes, how, when I fail as a believer in Jesus Christ, do I have my conscience cleansed? How do I make right my relationship with others and with God? And this is the point of our text. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Now notice what the text says. It cleanses us from dead works. So that leads me to ask this question. What are dead works? Most people think that dead works are those things that we do. In fact, there are some translations that translate this. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse your conscience from doing those things that lead to death. I think the NIV translates it that way. That's an unfortunate translation. Do you know why? The dead works are in the conscience, not the life. In other words, it is your conscience. It is your self-perception. It is what you are thinking that is cleansed of dead works. So the dead works in this text are not actual actions, as they are ways that you think. You say, what do you mean? Watch this. When you begin to realize what the blood of Jesus Christ actually does, when you realize that it is only His blood that makes your presence in the presence of God acceptable, then you will stop making promises to God in order to make yourself feel better when it comes time for worship. You will stop thinking, I've got to be or do or try harder, better, more before I can ever approach my God. See, that kind of thinking, that kind of dead works thinking creates religious people. But if we think like that, we lose sight of relationship. One of the ways that you can know whether or not there's intimacy in worship and in prayer is whether or not you approach God based upon the gifts of His grace through His Son Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you approach Him on that basis, entering His presence, saying, Lord, thank you that you have fully, totally, and completely cleansed me of my defilement. In other words, what will make your life different is an understanding that it is the blood of Christ alone that cleanses you. Let me show you a final thing. Our text says in verse 14 that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses the conscience of sin to serve the living God. Let me ask this question. How does a cleansed conscience think? Here's the way it happens. It's the opposite of a religious conscience. A cleansed conscience understands what Jesus Christ has done, receives it by faith, acknowledges that the only hope for a defiled person is the work of Jesus Christ, and then says, now I'm ready to serve you. Now I'm ready to serve you. Whereas a religious conscience says, Lord, I will clean up my act and I will serve you in order to receive your favor. When you begin to understand the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, your way of thinking changes. I serve Him because I am cleansed. And you stay away from the, I desire to serve Him in order to be cleansed. Let me see if I can help you understand by way of a couple of illustrations. A cleansed conscience precedes any meaningful service of the living God. If you're here this morning and you are caught up in the shame of your defilement, like Herman Cain was caught up in the shame of his defilement, like you and I have been caught up at times in the public exposure and the shame of our defilement, where do you turn? You turn to the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ was given to you because the one who created you loved you enough to give His only begotten Son that you might be cleansed. The two illustrations include the other night. I don't know how to say this. I thought through my own mind, you know, okay, how do you present this in such a way that it's not too graphic and so on. So let me plunge into it. We were gone to the city for the graduation of our son Cade from the University of Oklahoma. He's gotten a new job with Continental Petroleum. He'll be an accountant. We were proud of our son and his wife, Ann, but we were gone for a season, and our dog, Gracie, was at the house. And Gracie got sick while we were gone. And when we got home, our house, our carpets were covered in her sickness. She is a Great Dane. And when Great Danes get sick, everybody knows it. I spent some time, Rochelle spent some time, on our knees, cleaning up the messes of our dog. We love that dog. We didn't kick the dog out of the house. We cleaned up the messes because of our love. You and I make messes in this life. God cleans it up. And the way He cleans it up is by drawing you into a deeper understanding of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the love required to provide a Savior for sinners like us. When you begin to understand that God never abandoned you, God never shuts you out, that it is the cleansing power of the love of God through the blood of Christ that empowers you to serve, then you say things like this: I am guilty. I have sinned. I am defiled. You tell people this. I make you no promises that tomorrow I will be different, because my relationship with you is not determined by my performance. My relationship with God is not determined by my ability to not fail. I stand before you saying, I am a sinner. And the public exposure of my sin has caused me to appreciate more fully why Jesus died. And I just ask you to be patient with me, because as I more fully comprehend the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His cleansing power, you will find that I am changed from the inside out. I desire to serve God. I know I am defiled. But I am a believer that God takes defiled people like me and He brings us into His presence by His grace, in His love. I desire to be different, but it requires God to make the difference in me. Be patient as I discover the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we could ever comprehend that, we would stop hiding, stop running, stop performing, and we would start being real with all the people around us, and our conscience would be cleansed by the blood of the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that Your Word